All right. Can we just give a hand to this incredible team? Well, welcome everyone. My name is Leslie Poe, and I serve as the Director of Women's Discipleship here at Frontline Downtown. I'm a little speechless at how to even kind of get myself together after enjoying that incredible moment of worship with you women. This event, like Hillary said, has been something that has been a year in the making. So much prayer and preparation has gone into this event from a whole team of people, but I just don't think I ever quite factored in that whole preparation process what it would actually feel like to stand in a room of, I think, like 750 women. And just worshiping God together. What a little just taste of heaven that felt like. So thank you for prioritizing this weekend in the life of our church. I know that you women all lead really full lives, and we're just so glad that you chose to spend a little bit of that time that you have with us. Just to give you the lay of the land for where we're headed this weekend, I'm going to kick us off tonight with what will be a longer teaching. Are you all ready to like do some work together tonight? Okay, and then tomorrow we will continue in that work, which will be led by several women from our other congregations. You're in for a treat with all of them. But I want to begin just by naming the elephant in the room a little bit. It is not lost on me that the announcement of a sermon series and a conference around the idea of biblical femininity provokes a range of thoughts and feelings in the room, right? Some of you, I know, ride real hard for any kind of women's event. And I know that because every time I announced this event from the stage on a Sunday, I heard several of you out there going like, woohoo! Every time. And I appreciate that enthusiasm very much. But I also know that others feel some trepidation at the thought of tackling this topic as a church. And I assume that because I felt some trepidation in my own heart at that thought. We have received a lot of messages about what it means to be a woman. From our youngest years, we have been watching and listening, taking cues from our families, and from our peers, and our culture, and yes, even our churches, on who and what and how we are to be as women. Some of those messages were good, and they were beautiful, and they were rooted in truth, and they were intended for our flourishing. But others, even in the church, have been based on distortions of truth. And they did harm, even if that harm was unintentional. In our prayers for this weekend, one of our intercessors received a prophetic picture of women walking into this sanctuary with their dukes up, ready to fight. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe your womanhood has been a lightning rod of some deep wounds in your life, and your defenses are up, ready to protect that tender spot. You're braced for another list of shoulds and shouldn'ts. You're already anticipating being offended. You're watching us like a hawk to see like where we might get this wrong and screw this up. And if that is you, I am so glad you're here. You're in good company. And I'm glad you're here because in that prophetic picture, those women with their dukes up were met by Jesus, and they were wrapped in his embrace, and they were met with his healing love. And so with that, will you just take a moment and let's pray together before we start. Lord, would you let that picture be so? Would you let us in the room tonight be met with your remarkable healing love? Lord, would you open up our minds and our hearts and our hands to what you have for each of us tonight through your word? Would you move in power as we open the scriptures together? And would you attune each woman's ear to hear exactly what you need them to hear tonight? Amen. All right. Well, unless you spent 2023 living under a rock, you know that last year was the year of Barbie, right? Barbie was the highest grossing film last year, both domestically and globally. And while I could talk for a long time about the feast for the senses that Greta Gerwig laid before her audience, and the commentary that the film offered on what it is to be a woman in the modern Western world, the thing that was most striking to me was the song that Billie Eilish wrote as the theme for the film, a song that just won Song of the Year last weekend at the Grammys. And last fall, as we were in the thick of reading and preparing for this weekend, I found myself alone in the car one afternoon when that song came on the radio. And within just a few bars, I was turning up the volume on her haunting voice and her even more haunting lyrics. I used to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but I'm not sure now what I was made for. What was I made for? Because I don't know how to feel, but I want to try. I don't know how to feel, but someday I might. Think I forgot how to be happy. Something I'm not. Something I can be. Something I wait for. Something I'm made for. Now, I know it's written from the voice of a plastic doll, but I think this song has rocketed to popularity because it articulates a question that lingers in the back of so many of our minds. What were we made for? Now, obviously, men ask that existential question too, but there are some distinctions in the experience of womanhood that make it a particularly pertinent question for us. A question that most of us will ask and answer in many different ways over the course of our lives. Much time has passed since the first wave of the feminist movement, and yet several waves later, women are still deeply aware that something is not as it should be. Some promises have not delivered. We're still asking what we were made for, and so many of our answers to that question have turned up empty, or they've disappointed us, or they just never came our way at all. Some of us were told that we were made for the beauty and pleasure that our bodies have to offer to others. Some of us were told that we were made just for marriage and motherhood. Callings that are cherished blessings, for sure, but not a guarantee for all women. Others were told that we were made to accomplish great things, to hustle and achieve and perform, to prove our worth in the public sphere. And most of us were told that we should really somehow, ideally, have all of these things seamlessly at the same time without any limitations or sacrifices, right? But the most prominent answer to that question in our current cultural moment is that we were made for freedom. Sociologists have described this modern worldview as expressive individualism, a means of identity formation by which we assume that each individual has this hidden depth that needs to be explored in order to discover the mystery of who we truly are. We are who we feel ourselves to be on the inside, and living in accordance with those feelings is the highest form of authenticity. The constraints of any external authorities or opinions are all just hindrances to the development of our truest selves. Personal choice is the highest possible good. Consent is the minimum ethical requirement. And life just becomes this choose your own adventure book of self-creation with no real end point, no purpose, and just endless options. And even if you can articulate an ultimate destination or an ultimate purpose other than the one that you define for yourself, that too can change on a dime based on your latest mood or the latest news cycle or the most compelling influencer in your feed. For women, feminism has added an additional layer to how we think about these things. If the goal for humanity is freedom, then feminism has named an obstacle to that freedom, an opponent to fight in our efforts to realize our full potential. Now, here's where language and meaning are really important. I can use a word like feminism in a room of this size, and that word is going to be heard in a variety of ways throughout this room, depending on your background. And we don't have time to get into the history of the various waves of the feminist movement or to get into the weeds of definitions and theories. I want to be very clear that the feminist movement has attempted to address issues that have been and continue to be of vital importance to the well-being of women. But I want to be clear about something else as well. I think Abigail Favale puts it best. Feminism rightly recognizes that something is amiss, that the relationship between men and women has been too often characterized by domination. However, blind to the dimension of grace, the solutions offered by its theories are themselves caught in the fallen forces of conflict, in the continual grasping for power over others. Christianity and contemporary feminism operate from different foundational assumptions about reality. And most versions of Christian feminism have their roots in the feminist worldview rather than the Christian one. So-called Christian feminism is too often secular feminism with a light Jesus glaze on top, a cherry-picked biblical garnish. Think of these worldviews as stories. We all make sense of the world and of our lives through stories, and these stories shape our thoughts and our behaviors. As one author put it, story teaches us facts about the world. It influences our moral logic, and it marks us with fears, hopes, and anxieties that alter our behavior. Story is constantly nibbling and kneading us, shaping our mind without our knowledge or consent. The more deeply we are cast under a story's spell, the more potent its influence. Examining the stories that we are allowing to interpret our identities is essential work. The Christian story and the feminist story do share a common value of the dignity and worth and well-being of women. But the world's solutions for securing those things for women are rooted in distortions of truth, some subtle, some not so subtle. But the ability to discern between truth and even subtle falsehood and to examine the roots of what we believe has never been more important than it is in our relentless information age. Abigail Dodds warns that if our convictions and our very lives are not breathed out by God's Spirit, rooted in His Word, we will be confused by the mass of articulate, funny, and appealing messages that come at us. We will likely gravitate towards the ones that most resonate with our personal preference. Now, Christian cultural commentators have been pointing out the flaws in the solutions offered by liberal feminism for quite some time. But what is fascinating to me is that an increasing number of secular authors, scholars in the field of women's and gender studies who have nothing to do with Christianity, and in fact are quite opposed to it, but they are writing about the cracks that they're seeing in this worldview, this story that they once championed. They're calling out the promises made that have not delivered their guaranteed returns. Women who formed their identities and made their life choices around these claims of this ultimate form of liberation for women are now crying foul. Here are just a few examples from some of them. From Kathleen Stock, "Everything and anything goes as long as you choose or consent to it at the time. What this misses, of course, is that people can be pressured by peers or partners or wider cultural forces into believing that they want things which later they come to recognize as bad for them." From Mary Harrington, "We'll need to reckon with some of feminism's unpaid debt and to take more of a realist stance on where the limits to individual freedom really are. We are all, perhaps, liberated enough. The evangelists of progress enjoin us relentlessly to liberate ourselves even further. But if you're reading this with a formless sense that there's something off about that path and a despairing hope that another life ought to be possible, take it from someone who has liberaled about as hard as it's possible to liberal. You've been lied to, and another life is possible." And from Louise Perry, "What else can liberal feminists advise? They have made the error of buying into an ideology that has always best served the likes of Hugh Hefner and Harvey Weinstein, his true heir. And from this, they derive the false belief that women are still suffering only because the sexual liberation project of the 1960s is unfinished, rather than because it was always inherently flawed. Thus, they prescribe more and more freedom and are continually surprised when their prescription doesn't cure the disease." These are the themes that were echoing in my brain when Billie Eilish's voice stopped me in my tracks that day. When she sang, "When did it end, all the enjoyment? I'm sad again. Don't tell my boyfriend it's not what he's made for. What was I made for?" I recognized their disappointment in her voice, just as I recognize it in the statistics that describe the epidemics of anxiety and depression and loneliness and suicide that seem to rise on the same trajectory as the rise of this expressive individualism and its false promise of freedom. As Christian women, we have not been immune from the impact of these cultural forces on our own identity formation. We too are asking what we were made for, who we are. And depending on our individual stories, our answers have been influenced by liberal feminism or by conservative cultural Christianity and everything in between. We too have found that all of these answers come up short in their own way. Academic and professional achievement, sex and romance and marriage, motherhood and homemaking, beauty and bodily perfection, self-actualization and personal fulfillment, even social justice and civic service, each of these sources of a woman's identity in and of themselves will lead to the same result. Each is, in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, a broken cistern that can hold no water and will leave you empty and dry. We were made for more than that. And the Christian woman has the answer to the world's burning question. The Christian woman has the answer to her own burning question, that question that will pop up again and again through the ever-changing seasons of a woman's life. What were we made for? We were made for union with Christ. Now, I have to confess that in the year that we've been preparing for this weekend, I have really wrestled and have really braced myself and have had moments of just some anxiety and fear over, like, Lord, what are you going to ask me to share with these women? Like, what controversial, hot topic, something are you going to make me do, you know? And so it is funny to me, like, I've had some laughs alone with the Lord, that here at the end of that process, he's really just left me with this one simple thing that I just desperately want to have sink deep into your bones. As we explore what it means to be a Christian woman, the most important word in that question is Christian. Any exploration of any topic related to biblical femininity will go sideways if we do not begin with the foundational truth that a Christian woman is first and foremost defined by her union with Christ. Now, Christian is a word that actually only occurs three times in the New Testament. And in fact, it's never used by Jesus or by Paul. When Paul is referring to someone that we would call a Christian, he tends to use variations on the phrase in Christ. Notice this with me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Philippians, I consider all things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And in 2 Corinthians 13, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In Colossians 1, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And lastly, in Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I love that in that verse, the Greek word for dwell is meant to describe permanent residence of a village, not just transience. Christ is taking up permanent residence in the heart of the believer. Now, in John 15, we see Jesus describing the same concept of union as abiding. Listen to this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Throughout the history of the church, writers have referred to this union with Christ as the definitive, foundational truth of what it means to be a Christian. Now, certainly, Christians have also been known as followers of Jesus or followers of the way, but as Brian Rosner describes, it's not just a matter of imitating him. In the Gospels, there is a call to follow Jesus literally, but the New Testament letters written after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven never talk about following Jesus. Following is inadequate language to describe Christ's impact on our identity. You may have noticed that these verses describe our union with Christ as both Christ in us and us in Christ. You are in Christ gives you assurance. Assurance that you are hidden in Christ, that when God the Father looks upon you, he sees not you and your sin, but Christ. And with that, everything that Christ has done for you. We are crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. You can read all about that in Ephesians 2 if you want to later this week. Christ in us gives us power. It is Christ in us that makes the spiritually dead become spiritually alive. It is Christ in us that gives us the Holy Spirit, which is the real and living bond between Christ and the believer. I love how Rankin Wilborn describes this. The Spirit in us now guides and forms us more and more into the family likeness. The same Christ who overcame every temptation and was perfectly obedient, that Jesus is in you now. The Jesus who had compassion on the crowds and who healed the sick, that Jesus is in you. The humble Jesus who led as a servant, who washed his disciples' feet, he's in you. The Jesus who repeatedly shattered racial barriers with his teachings and his life, that Jesus is in you. The Jesus who suffered and loved to the end, he dwells in you. And the Jesus who was raised to life, that Jesus is living in you right now. Do you realize what resources you carry around with you? Figuring out how to be a Christian woman can feel like a relentless guessing game of trying to discern who we are and what we were made to do. What's our calling? What's our vocation? Is it singleness or marriage? Is it motherhood or not? Is it working inside the home, outside the home? What kind of job? Is it homeschooling or sending the kids to school? And then is it public or is it private? And so many choices, so many voices, so many different desires, even in your own heart, so many opinions out there. And just when you think that you've got it figured out, something changes. And you are right back in the same spot, asking so many of those questions all over again. The good news of Jesus is that you were ultimately only called to one thing, union with Christ. Being a Christian woman is not just believing something about Jesus. It's being attached to Jesus. It's having every area of our lives affected by our attachment to Christ. Our identity, our vocation, our loves, our time, our money, our priorities, our relationships. Instead of looking to religion or to culture or to ourselves for the answers to our questions of identity and calling and how we are to spend our days, Christian women look to Jesus because we are in him and he is in us. Just as the sun centers the universe with its gravitational pull, aligning everything in its orbit, Christ is the anchoring sun around which every facet of a Christian woman's life is ordered. Just as the universe would fall into chaos if that sun were displaced ever so slightly, so too do our lives when Christ is displaced from his authoritative center. And let's be clear about this. This life of surrender to Christ's authority is not being imposed upon us by the patriarchy. It's being modeled by Jesus. Is he an oppressor? No, he is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He laid his life down first. He showed his love for us in that while we were still weak, while we were dead in sin, he died for us. This love of God is such a stark contrast from what so many of us have known of earthly love. Many of us have been preyed upon in our weakness, taken advantage of, abused. And yet our God, he sees us in our weakness and he runs to us. Not to take, but to give, and to give his very life. Not because of what he had to gain, but just because of his great, abundant love for us. That's it. This is the God who created us. This is the God who made us and called us women and called us good. This is the God who desires intimacy with his children to the point that he sent his son not only to die for us, but to be united to us. Christ in us, us in Christ. Union with Christ is the solution to our identity crisis. And if this story, this true story, if this story of a God who loves like that, if this story of a God who loves and wants to be near you is new to you, then the ever-present invitation is for you. Come to Jesus. We'd love to talk with you or pray with you at the end of the evening. As if that weren't enough, listen to this remarkable thing about our union with Christ from one author. All this happens without obliterating you as you. You are precious and unique. God dreamed up the one and only you and knit you together himself, but he created you to be united to him. You are more and most yourself when united to Christ. He covers you. He shields you. He presents you before the Father. He also fills you, illuminates you, and animates you, making you more yourself and more human than you could ever be on your own. Another author put it this way: sanctification through union with Christ does not mean we lose our individuality. Rather, it means that our gifts and abilities are progressively honed, developed, and purified so that we become our best selves. This reality of finding the fullness of our identity in Christ is true for all of us, men and women, and that could lead us to believe that our womanhood doesn't really matter, or that being one with Christ must negate our womanhood, making us just Christians in general, and flatlining our masculinity and femininity into interchangeable parts. But that's not the case. Guys, I just realized my earrings are clicking against this microphone, and I'm going to do the sound guys a favor and take that they're all giving me thumbs up. I was like, I hear a little something, and I think it's me. All right, back to it. So, it's not the case that this reality of our union would just kind of make masculinity or femininity a non-issue. Now, the vast majority of God's promises and commands are not addressed to men or women specifically, but to God's people in general. However, from the very beginning of Scripture, and woven through its entirety, is this distinct thread of maleness and femaleness that we just can't deny. Yes, we were both made in the image of God, but in the same breath, we're told that these image bearers were made male and female. We were made women as our expression of the image of God. Being a woman is not a part of who we are, it is who we are. Abigail Dodds clarifies this well. I was made a woman as the expression of my humanity. I do not, cannot exist except as a woman. And if you're a woman, neither do you. Have you ever considered, I love this, that everything we do is womanly, not because of the type of activity we're engaging in, but precisely because we are women doing it? Scripture speaks to this distinction of womanhood, not with an all-encompassing description, but by pointing out distinguishing characteristics. Once again, Abigail Dodds helps us out here. God's word is not silent in regard to the priorities that women in particular should have. We are made as helpers, co-workers, with the home as a priority and as a place of industry, hospitality, and respite. Women are to be fearless in the face of frightening things and submissive to their own husbands to cultivate inward beauty over outward. We are to be examples of generous patrons, selfless service, and spiritual mothering. Women manage difficult circumstances requiring action and prudence, like Abigail, Jael, and Deborah. Women are to exercise the gifts given to them by God's Spirit in the local church. And under, in, above, and surrounding all of these principles is the understanding that all she does is by, for, and through Christ. Now, I love a neat, tidy list like that, but it can get real easy to get hung up on some of these specifics, can't it? Throughout my adult life, I have wrestled with whether or not I am getting this stuff right. Am I too much? Which, if we're friends in real life, you know that I am a firecracker, so I've asked that question a lot. Or am I not enough? Am I hearing God correctly? Am I in his will? Lord, is this what obedience looks like for me? Okay, great. Why does it look so different from what it looks like for her? Am I alone? Can you relate to this kind of angst? But here's the other theme that we see when we look at the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of Christian history. There is a remarkable diversity to the expression of faithful, obedient Christian womanhood. The stories of women in the Bible are so far from cookie cutter, one-dimensional sketches. And the same is true for the stories of the saints and martyrs and missionaries and just everyday faithful women since the dawn of the church at Pentecost. Abigail Favale described the Bible and church history as full of motley manifestations of feminine genius that defy a singular mold. I am really proud to say that the women of Frontline Church are a motley manifestation of feminine genius ourselves. In fact, I'm still real sad that I didn't think to have t-shirts made for this event that just said, Motley Manifestation of Feminine Genius. But I did tell Hillary that I was going to call the worship band the Motley Manifestations this weekend. But truly, as I thought about this concept and thought about you women, I literally had a moment in my office all alone on a Friday, no one else around, thinking of you and thinking of your faces. And I just sat and had a good cry over just the beauty of your lives. Your lives and your personalities are so different. I watch you week after week as you seek to walk in union with Christ and to obey him in all things. And each of you does that in a way that reflects your Creator in distinctly feminine ways that are distinctly you. You all are introverts and you're extroverts. You lead from behind and some of you lead from the front. You are single and married. You are physical mothers and spiritual mothers. You all are hard workers. Some of you inside the home, some of you outside the home, some of you a little bit of both. Some of you are transforming the inner workings of this city around boardroom tables and operating tables and classroom tables and courtroom tables. And some of you are raising up the next generation around your kitchen tables. Your spheres of influence are deep and wide, and you leave a wake of the transforming, life-giving aroma of Christ everywhere you go because you are united to him. Your identities are not tied to your circumstances, and if they are, you will know it based on how you feel the second those circumstances change. When you experience a shift or a loss or a disappointment in your vocation or in your relationships, you'll know quickly whether your identity has been placed in a broken cistern or if it is flowing from the fountain of living water. Christian womanhood is not an effort of self-discovery or self-improvement. It is God's work of making each of us a new creation. It's waking up each and every day and saying, I am in Christ, Christ is in me, and then gradually, day by day, living more and more in the reality of your true identity. That work of abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and obeying God's word will result in the formation of a unique and distinctly Christian woman because God made you a woman and you are in Christ. This truth frees us from that fear that we're doing it wrong. And it protects us from trying to manufacture femininity in the model of somebody else. Abigail Dodds helps us examine our hearts on this front. The pertinent question for women is this: am I faithfully obeying God as his child by meeting the genuine needs of others, or am I pursuing self-actualization, self-fulfillment, or selfish ambition apart from him? Our faithfulness first requires a kind of death. Death to self and selfish ambition. Yet death leads to life. Life where Christ is working his way into and out of everything we do. What exactly that death looks like will vary from person to person. But in every case, it will be a gospel act, a spectacle of crucifixion with Christ. Now, we have a propensity to keep this kind of spiritual stuff spiritual. But Scripture doesn't do that. This union with Christ is not something we experience on a purely spiritual level. Union with Christ extends to every part of us, soul and body. Our culture is an increasingly disembodied one, steadily separating us from the realities and the limitations of our physical bodies. And we observe this along a spectrum from practical realities to matters that are far more dire. So, for example, much of our interpersonal interaction occurs through technological devices that can turn the image bearer into just an image. But at the extreme, you can now medically mix and match your actual body in whatever way you determine is most in line with your current feelings. Mary Harrington refers to this modern phenomenon as treating the human body as interchangeable meat Legos. And while her terminology is crass, it is not my favorite, it sometimes takes that kind of stunning language to wake us up to the implications of separating the soul from the body. This separation leads us to vacillate between utter disregard for the body and absolute idolization of the body. As Christian women, we idolize and neglect our bodies, just like the world. But our union with Christ means something when it comes to how we view our bodies. As Paul wrapped up his first letter to the Thessalonians, he prayed, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Union with Christ encompasses the entirety of who we are. Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, fully divine and also fully embodied man, came to redeem and sanctify not only our spirits and our souls, but also our bodies. This is why when that old catechism question asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus covers and redeems every part of us to the uttermost, as Hebrews tells us. And his sacrifice was costly. Paul refers to this price and its implications in 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Earlier in that same chapter, he specifies that the body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body, and that our bodies are members of Christ. The reason our union with Christ extends to our bodies is because our real life experience of Christ and his church occurs and is lived out in our bodies. That's why the scriptures are so full of instructions about them. With our bodies, we eat and drink, both in community and in communion. With our bodies, we express the friendship of the family of God through hugs in times of joy and sorrow and through shared tears and laughter. With our bodies, we express the beautiful picture of Christ and his church in the union of a husband and wife. Christianity is an embodied faith. So a Christian woman is one who is united with Christ in soul and body. But let's be honest. Talking about bodies in a room full of women is just not that simple, is it? Obviously, men are embodied souls too, but there is just something about the experience of being a woman that makes our relationships with our bodies really complicated. Cultural standards make it nearly impossible to avoid issues of body image. The hypersexualization of women has led many of us to be victims of or participants in sexual sin. The life-giving beauty that we carry in our bodies also brings the challenges of menstruation and menopause. It brings some of us into childbearing and childbirth and breastfeeding, which are blessings, absolutely, but they can wreak their own havoc, some of which resolves in time and some of which permanently alters the bodies we once knew. Just last week, I found myself thinking, these three boys of mine will never know what a gift it is to be able to just sneeze with confidence. You know? To not have to stop and think about it, you know? But in all seriousness, some of us are living in bodies that we feel have just let us down. Infertility, chronic pain and disease, disabilities, mental illness, constant reminders that this world is not yet as it should be, that you are carrying around with you in your body. But union with Christ has something for us, even and especially in these areas of brokenness. When we look back to Genesis, we see that God made the body, and not just bodies in general. God made the male body and the female body before the fall. Eve's feminine body was a pre-fall gift from God. And everything God made, he called good. That means your body is good. Period. Not your body will be good once you alter it in whatever way you've come to think is necessary, or once relief finally comes from the suffering that you're carrying in your body. No, because you were fearfully and wonderfully made by God, knit together in your mother's womb under his watchful gaze, your body is good today, right now, period. And because of your union with Christ, those things that you might want to idolize or shed or heal are the very things that will actually be raised with Christ, sanctified completely, fully restored when he comes to make all things new. Do you realize that in the new creation, we will have glorified physical female bodies? What would it look like if you started living in that reality? What would change in your life if you began to view your body as good? Not disregarding or idolizing it, but stewarding and caring for it, not in order to make it good, but because it was already declared to be so by the one who made it. What would it look like for you to invite God into these areas of your life where you experience brokenness in your body or in your view of your body? If those questions stir something in your heart, lean into that. Share it with someone. Let us pray with you later this evening. We were made for union with Christ in soul and body, but this union is not merely an individual matter. It is one that will overflow into union with others. We were made for union with the body of Christ. Union with Christ is corporate, transforming our relationships and transforming the entire universe as the kingdom of God is brought into its full realization. When Jesus described our union with him in abiding like a branch to a vine back in John 15, he immediately followed that description of personal abiding in Christ with this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In one discourse, Jesus has described those who belong to the Father as those who abide in him and who love one another. Union with others must follow our union with Christ. There are many ways where this principle should be visible in the life of a mature Christian woman, but I want to highlight two tonight. Liberal feminism has told us a story in which men are our enemy. We must either match them or beat them, or based on some of the merchandise I'm seeing lately in which the future is female, we must also somehow obliterate them. I'm not sure how that works. But God's design tells a different story. In it, both man and woman bear the image of God, but that image is only complete in their unity. Genesis lays the foundation of the relationship between men and women as one of reciprocity, of mutual dependence, mutual benefit, and mutual flourishing. At the fall, sin brought enmity and division to what God always intended to be an alliance, not just in marriage, but in the entire family of God. Our union with Christ, it frees us to experience unity with the men in our lives, a unity that stands in stark contrast to the enmity displayed by the world around us. Too often, our very righteous anger over the treatment of women has led us to react not with dignity and virtue, but almost more like bratty little sisters. We can be hostile, antagonistic, engaging a needless rivalry that is beneath the dignity and beauty of the alliance God intended for us to have as siblings. We have a choice to allow our union with Christ to infuse our relationships in a way that fosters that mutual flourishing that God intended, putting the fullness of his character and his good design on display in both of his image bearers as we labor together in the work of his kingdom. Our union with Christ should also infuse our relationships with other women. These relationships can be so strangely complicated, can't they? On one hand, we can be each other's biggest cheerleaders. We can go girl and girl power and girl boss all day long. But at the end of the day, we are always watching each other, aren't we? We're always checking each other out, wondering how we measure up. We've all felt that twinge of jealousy, that rush of insecurity that creeps in when we feel just a little bit threatened by another woman's beauty or success or attainment of that thing that we really wanted ourselves. And sometimes we cope with that discomfort in sinful ways. We gossip, we exclude, we isolate, we harbor bitterness and resentment. We look for her flaws and we feel just a little bit better when we finally find one, right? Union with Christ frees us from these games. When our relationships with other women lead us to ask if we're enough, if we're doing it right, if we're accepted, the answer is your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As one writer put it, that's the freedom from anxiety the gospel gives. You've already been chosen and crowned in Christ. So now you can do what you do with all your energy, delighting in whatever gifts God has given you for the benefit of serving others. You are free to run in your lane and cheer on your sister running in her lane, because your identity is not rooted in your body or your job or your man or your kids or your stuff. It's rooted in Christ. Our union with Christ leads to union with others, in that it just firmly removes us from our favorite spot, the center of our own lives. And it places Christ there in his rightful place, the sun in the center of our universe. While the world prompts us to express and embrace and promote ourselves, to make ourselves the protagonist of our own story or the antagonist in another story, union with Christ firmly anchors us in the greatest story ever told. Union with Christ tells us that we will only ever understand who we are and what we were made for in the context of the story authored by our Creator. In union with Him, body and soul, and in union with His body. This is what we were made for. Let's pray. Jesus, we are just desperate for you to be the center of our lives. We want to be women who are defined by our union with you and our union with each other. Holy Spirit, would you come and awaken us to the reality of our true identity as beloved daughters of the King of Kings, and would you help us to know and to receive and to walk in your love for all of our days. Amen.